Please open in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I'll make a mention in chapter 5 as we start, but you can open there if you want to as well. But Hebrews chapter 7 is where we're going to primarily conduct our study this morning. We've been studying why we are not under the law of Moses. And I have purposely approached this study from a little bit different perspective, perhaps, than we ordinarily do. I'm taking the time to look in some detail at the chapters wherein the statements are made that we are not under the law. Something that we sometimes do, and it's not necessarily wrong, but it is not necessarily the most beneficial in helping people come to an understanding, is that we have an understanding of a passage, or at least we think we do, and we have heard and made an application of the text many times, as in this case, to the fact that we are no longer under the law of Moses. But we're not helping people who we're trying to convince of that truth. I've come to realize that proof texting is not the best way to convince people. They need to get in the Bible. They need to look at what the scriptures say, and they need to come reason through the process. And so really that's kind of what I'm hoping to do in these studies about why we are no longer under the law of Moses, is look at those passages like we did in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, where Paul affirms that we're no longer under the law, we are dead to the law, that we might be married to Christ. Well, what does that mean? Where'd that come from? What's he trying to teach me? And so we had to go back into chapter 6 and look at those first 10 or 11 verses of chapter 7 in particular. And then when we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, even though Paul very clearly says that the Old Testament is done away, but why does he say that? What is there in that context that necessitates that conclusion? And so the same thing is true here in Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll be looking at chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 in the next 3 weeks to consider why the Hebrew writer, whom I believe is Paul, and I may say it's Paul, but the Hebrew writer is affirming that we are no longer under the law. What is there that leads him to that conclusion? And so this first chapter, chapter 7, is where Paul really gets into that. He had introduced this to us back in chapter 5. In the first 11 verses of chapter 5, he says, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. And then he digresses to talk about the fact that they are in need of being instructed in some other things as well, and that the reason he can't talk to them like he would necessarily about Melchizedek is because they're slow of their hearing. They need to become better Bible students. They need to become more committed to their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the text digresses a little bit, and then we come back to chapter 7, and the transition there is at the end of chapter 6 when he talks about the hope that we have, the great hope of our redemption, the great hope of our resurrection, the great hope of the fact that we will live eternally with God in heaven with Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of our sins. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus Christ, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so in chapter 7 then, he begins to tell us what is the significance of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it is because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek that the law had to be changed. Jesus cannot be a priest after the order of Melchizedek if the law is still in force. So now, having said that, let's just start reading in chapter 7, and then we'll come back and pass through the chapter and make some points. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So let me stop there and make a few observations. That to which the Hebrew writer is referring is Genesis chapter 14. And you'll remember that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And it's not very long till we find Lot in Sodom. And living in Sodom, he, at this time, is carried away captive by the Mesopotamian kings. There were four of those kings. I'll not bother to read their names. It's not important for our study this morning. But those four kings of Mesopotamia came against the five cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and three others. These all five will be destroyed in Genesis 19. And they carry away Lot and his family and others captive. And so word comes to Abraham that Lot has been captured. And so he takes his servants and an army of over 300 men, and they go to war with these four Mesopotamian kings. Now, the odds seem like they're kind of against Abraham, and they are, but you've got to realize that God's on Abraham's side. And when the whole thing is over, Lot and his family and all the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah who were carried captive are delivered. And Abraham, very noble about the whole thing, he says, I'm not going to take my part of the spoil. Soldiers didn't get paid a salary like they do in the United States, and the one they get in the United States is not much. But the custom of ancient times was is that they took the spoils of war. And so here they would have taken so much, and the king of Sodom says, let me give you what is rightfully yours. And Abraham says, no, you pay the young men. You pay the 300 and whoever who went with me. But I'm not going to take anything. I'm not going to let it be said that I profited off of my family or his countrymen in Sodom. But while they're there and that discussion is going on, Melchizedek arrives. And we haven't ever heard of Melchizedek. We don't have a clue who Melchizedek is. He's never been seen or heard of since. And that's what the Hebrew writer builds this allegory upon. He's not literally saying that Melchizedek was eternal. What he's saying is that Melchizedek appeared to be eternal. We don't have any knowledge of his mother and father. We don't have any knowledge of any descendants from him. We just have Melchizedek. He comes on the scene. Abraham pays him a tithe of all that was taken as a tithe unto Jehovah, because Melchizedek is a priest of God. And that says something about God's, the knowledge of God being among the Gentiles at one time. And that gives some background to the book of Romans. But here's this priest of God, and he receives the tithe from Abraham, and then he goes on his way. And we never hear about him again. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 3 in particular. He was king of Salem, which is king of peace. And so his name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem. Righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means. King of righteousness, king of peace. And then he describes him metaphorically as being without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He has no genealogy. Like Adam and all the rest who were recorded in the Bible, they lived so many years, begat sons and daughters, and then lived so many other years, and they died. That's not recorded about Melchizedek. That's all he's saying. And so he gives the appearance of being a continuing priest. He's the only one who was ever priest, an eternal priest in this class. And so then, hundreds of years later, David, by inspiration, will write the 110th Psalm. And that 110th Psalm is quoted on the day of Pentecost by Peter. It's referenced by Jesus himself in a discussion with the Jews in Matthew 22. And then it figures prominently here in these chapters in Hebrews. But notice there in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And he's talking about the reign of the Messiah. And this is what the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then that's all the passage says. But there's one significant thing there in verse 4. I have sworn. The Lord swore an oath with regard to this. And this is what the whole argument in Hebrews chapter 7 is built upon, is the fact that God had sworn this oath with regard to the Messiah, that he would be a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek on his throne. That is foreshadowed, and we studied it just a few weeks ago, in Zechariah chapter 6, where the two crowns were made and placed on the head of Joshua, who was the high priest in the days of Zerubbabel. And he is there in that sixth chapter shown to be a type of the Messiah. So all these passages are pointing to Messiah, pointing to Christ, pointing to Jesus. And this is what the Hebrew writer wants to explain to us. Now I'm going to pick up at Hebrews 7 in verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And he whose descent is not counted from them, he received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Let me stop right there. So now when Abraham came out to meet Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed him. Melchizedek was the priest. He blessed Abraham. And the Hebrew writer notes some striking things here that imply the greatness of Melchizedek to the extent that he was superior to Abraham. Because, axiomatic principle, this is always the case, the less is blessed of the better. The greater can condescend to the lesser, but the lesser cannot reach up to the greater. And so it is that God blesses us. Because why? He's greater than we are. The scripture will talk about us blessing God, but only in the sense that we give him praise or thanksgiving. We do not bestow something upon God because there's nothing which we have to bestow upon him. So the lesser is blessed of the greater. That's an axiomatic principle. And that's what the Hebrew writer is arguing here, that he who did the blessing, Melchizedek, by necessary implication, was greater than Abraham. But he says, think about it. Says, Abraham, who paid the tithe, is the father of Levi, who takes a tithe. And who does Levi take a tithe from? Levi takes a tithe from all of Abraham's descendants. Not just the tribe of Levi, but all of his descendants. And so the implication is that Abraham's greater than Levi, and Levi's greater than the other tribes. But, he says, they all came out of Abraham, just like we were arguing earlier in class this morning about Jacob and Esau. There's no more or less descent from Abraham among the 12 patriarchs. They're all descended from Abraham. Yet the blessing of the tithe and receiving the tithe falls upon Levi. But notice in verse 6, but he whose descent is counted not for them. Who's he talking about? Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not descended from Abraham. Melchizedek is not descended from any one tribe. Melchizedek is not descended from Levi. Yet Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham and Levi, who was essentially still in the loins of Abraham. And this is the argument that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 22 at verse 43 when he asks the question of the Jews. He says, tell me, Christ, whose son is he? And then they respond by saying, well, he's David's son. And then Jesus says, and he has the 110th Psalm in view, when he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. That's how that 110th Psalm begins. So the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, whose Lord? David's Lord. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Well, wait a minute. If the Lord, who spoke to my Lord, said that, how is it that David's Lord is his son? The son is never greater than the father. I never got to a place in my life that I called my father by his first name. We were never equals. He was always my father, and it was always, yes, sir. And it was, yes, ma'am, too. But the point I'm making is that the begetter is never subservient to the begotten. And so here's the Lord, Jehovah, saying to David's Lord, but David's Lord is begotten. David is the begetter, and the Christ is the begotten. How in the world can that be? That's Jesus' question. Answer that one for me. And they didn't have an answer because they didn't understand this principle which the Hebrew writer is seeking to explain. Because there's something about the nature of the person who is after the order of Melchizedek. This is why the allegory is created, or the analogy between the absence of any genealogy for Melchizedek, suggesting his eternal nature. He's eternal in a figure. Why? Because he wasn't begotten. Because he didn't have any seed. He didn't die. And so, figuratively speaking, he looks like an eternal person. And that is a priesthood after the order. It doesn't say he was descended from Melchizedek. It doesn't say that Jesus is Melchizedek. He says he's like Melchizedek in this one specific regard, which is what? He's David's Lord. He is an eternal being. He is God. See, that's the argument. And so, he says, he who received the tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. See, Melchizedek didn't have the promises. What promise? That in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Jew thought that somehow they were exalted above all the other people of the earth. Why? Because they were descended from Abraham and they had the covenant of promise. And what the Hebrew writer is saying here, look, that's not the determination of greatness. You want to know about your Messiah, and you want to understand why he's so great. It's because he is the Son of God. So the Hebrew writer states the axiomatic principle in verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And that of necessity then implies that the order after Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and it's greater than Levi, who is a priest according to the law. And this is where the law comes in. So the priest of Melchizedek is greater than the priest of Levi. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now the men that die are the Levites and the sons of Aaron. So that's the here. And the there, he's talking about there in that context of Genesis 14, there in that time past. He that receiveth them, that is tithes, had a witness that he liveth. And so that's that eternal nature implied by analogy. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham. And so everything in this whole scenario shows that Melchizedek is a superior priest to Levi. That's the argument. The Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now I'm going to read verse 10. For he that was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, he was a Levite in prospect. He was just a glimmer in Abraham's eye. And so he was in his father's loins, but nevertheless, that reality makes him subservient to Melchizedek. Now let's start at verse 11 and read down to about verse 16, I think. So if therefore perfection or completeness were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is the quotation from Psalm 110. So in verse 12, Paul states the first reason why the law must be changed. Because the priesthood changed. You've got to get this chronologically in your mind. We were talking about this in class as well. This is why it's helpful to understand where some of these things fall on the timeline. So here's Abraham, Genesis 14, paying tithes. Genesis 15, he gets the restatement of the promise. It was first given in chapter 12, then it's restated in chapter 15. Then Isaac is born down here in chapter 20 and 21. And so that gets us through the first 100 years of Abraham in the land. Well, we're still, from Genesis 15 to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, is 415 years. And then from them coming out of Egypt through the period of the judges is another 450 years, give or take. And then there's the building of the temple, which gets us through the reign of Saul, the reign of David, and up to the reign of Solomon. So that's nearly another 100 years. So we're talking about over 1,000 years before we even get to David. And David writes this psalm 1,000 years after the statement, after the events of Genesis chapter 14. And it's going to be almost 1,000 years. It'll be another 500 years, until the giving of the law. So we're talking about David living 1,000 years after Abraham when this statement is made, and 500 years since the giving of the law when this statement is made. Thou art a priest forever after the elder of Melchizedek. And it's made in Psalm 110 with an oath. God swore it. God swore to Abraham, and that's recorded in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6. And then God swore to David, and that's Psalm 89 and Isaiah 55. And Paul makes reference to that in Acts chapter 13 when he mentions the sure mercies of David. So there's another oath there. And then there is this oath here in the 110th Psalm, which applies to yet another aspect of the reign of the one who descends from David. In the sure mercies of David was the 1 Samuel 7 promise, or 2 Samuel 7, that he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. That's Acts 2. So you have all these promises here, all those three promises, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David with a, for a descendant, and the promise with regard to Melchizedek. All three of those promises are made with an oath. There was no oath associated with the Levitical priesthood. There was no promise of an eternal Levitical priesthood. But there was a promise after the Levitical priesthood was ordained that there would be at some point an eternal priesthood of Melchizedek, and that eternal priesthood of Melchizedek had to involve a change of the law. Why? Because if he were a priest on earth, he could not be of the order of Melchizedek, because only Levites are priests on earth. So that's the argument that's being made here. It says the law had to be changed because we have a different priesthood. And so he's not going to be a priest on earth and the law be in effect, and he can't be a priest in heaven if the law is in effect. Why? Because there's still a priesthood here that involves the Levitical priesthood. So it is far more evident, he says in verse 15, that there ariseth another priest. Now, at verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, which, or by which, we draw nigh unto God. So now the second reason, which is built upon the first, and that is the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood, is implied in the events that took place between Abraham and Melchizedek. And the change of the law is implied, since there must be another priest that arises, and the fact that the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood lies in the eternal nature of Christ and the fact that he could not be held by death. That's the idea. He ever liveth, the Hebrew writer says here in the seventh chapter. So, the priesthood has to be changed. That's necessarily implied in the 110th Psalm. The superiority of the new priest is necessarily implied by his eternal nature. And that necessarily then implies a weakness which is inherent in the law, which Paul is about to discuss. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. In chapter 10, he's going to say that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's another aspect of this same question that we're discussing. So this is the ineffectualness or the unprofitableness of the law of Moses. It cannot accomplish what God intended, and we'll see that in chapter 8 as well. But Paul here just mentions it in verse 19. Inasmuch, notwithstanding, without an oath, not without an oath, he was made priest. In other words, there's a difference between these two priesthoods. God never promised Levi would always be a priest, but God did promise that Jesus would always be a priest. For those priests, verse 21, were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. by so much, that is the fact that the 110th Psalm implies it, and the oath necessitates it, and the character of the priest demands it. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. This is why the law changed. These factors necessitate the law to change. Why? Because it's going to be replaced by a better testament. And this is the thing that people have to understand about the difference between the old law and the New Testament, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, the law of Moses and the law of Christ, is the fact that the law of Moses was unprofitable. The law of Moses was ineffectual. The law of Moses was faulty, you see. And God had always intended to replace it with a better testament. And they truly were priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Excuse me, I missed a word, which is the key word. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, the priest was changing, continued. This one lived and died, then another one took his place. Then died, another one took his place. Died, another one took his place. But Christ has a continuing priesthood. Why? Because he cannot die. But this man, and he's talking about Jesus, verse 22. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And you remember in the Old Testament, some of the priests were good, some of the priests were evil. Some of the priests were ignorant, some of the priests were righteous. Some of the priests became idolaters, some of the priests served God faithfully. But the character of the priesthood was continually changing because it was going from priest to priest because of reason of death and so forth. And so what the Hebrew writer says is this priest will never change. And so that's the character of eternality, immutability. He has an immutable or an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's the advantage. This same priest, this immutable priest, this eternal priest, this righteous priest, this king of righteousness and king of peace, who is our priest, he lives forever to make intercession. That harkens back to Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. He ever liveth. He was raised for our justification to make intercession for us. Just turn the page there. And read verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, then that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How am I saved? By the life of Jesus Christ. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I have a continuing priest. There's not a moment in the day that I cannot go to my high priest. There's not a circumstance in life that would lead me to believe that my high priest is not available to me. There is nothing that can keep me from fellowship with God if I will come to the throne of grace and beseech him. So he ever liveth to make intercession. For such a high priest became us. Now he's going to describe Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's the priest we have. That's not a Levitical priest. And you see, this is what most people don't understand. They say, well, David worshipped with instruments, so, and that was all right under the law. We can do it. Okay, let's just take that one. Offered sacrifice to the Levitical priest. We can do that. Oh, no, 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 we have a better priest. Okay, you got the point. We're not going to the law for our worship. We're not going to the law for our authority. We're not going to the law to find our mediator. We're going to go to Christ and the New Testament. Now that's a simple principle. Why? Because it's a better testament built upon better promises, which give us what? A better hope. We can understand that. This is why we're not under the law. Now notice what he says about Christ as our priest. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. That is, he did once offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. For the law maketh high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law. Now there's the whole argument. The word of the oath, Psalm 110, was since the law. Clearly indicating since God gave the law, God was not saying something contrary to his own law. And when he spoke the oath, he was not undoing a previous oath. Why? Because God cannot lie. God is the faithful God. To argue that we're under the law of Moses is to say God is not the faithful God. That Jesus is not our high priest. That we can have the forgiveness of sins. Do we not see the consequences that just come rolling down upon us if we argue we're still under the law of Moses? For the law maketh men priests which have infirmity. What infirmity? The infirmity of death and the infirmity of sin. Just think. I need the high priest. And so I go to the high priest and the high priest is unclean. The high priest touched a dead body. The high priest committed a sin. The high priest dropped dead. Where does that leave me? That leaves me in the lurch, if you will, waiting for a new high priest to be consecrated in order for me to be able to access God. But I have a high priest who ever lives, who cannot be touched by sin, who is always on the ready to help me. Do we not see the beauty of that? And then I have people who say, oh, but you don't believe in once saved, always saved. Why are you so insecure that you have to have something like, see, this is the idea. Well, once saved, always saved, and that ends up encouraging sin. And you folks don't know, you guys don't know whether or not you're saved. What do you mean? My high priest is ever at the ready. All I have to do is call his name. Why are you suggesting that I'm living in doubt? You're the one who has the doubt. You don't think you can call upon him. You don't think you can reach him. You don't think he wants you to be saved. That's not the Jesus I serve. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. There's my high priest. Set apart forever. And so when we look back there at chapter 4, verse 16 means so much. Let us therefore come boldly. Why do I have boldness? Because I have confidence in my high priest. That's why. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friend, the question is, do you have a high priest like Jesus? Are you in the covenant relationship, that better testament? Are you baptized into Christ? Have you been risen with Christ? Do you have him as your ever-living high priest who makes intercession for you? We can remedy that problem right now. You'll just come and confess Jesus and be baptized into him.